Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel and chapter 8 and verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well." And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. There are a number of things here that we can learn from this passage. One, this very frequently used expression that came from Jesus' mouth in verse 50, "Do not be afraid." And the other very frequently used expression, "Only believe." Two expressions, dear friends, that you and I need to constantly listen to from the mouth of Jesus, especially in these days in which we live. Do not be afraid, only believe. The thing is, the world is full of fear and full of unbelief. And through fear and unbelief, Satan seeks to accomplish his purpose in all of humanity. And that's why we need to hear these words of Jesus, especially at this time. Do not be afraid, only believe. Sometimes the situation can look as though even the Lord can do nothing about it. Jesus was coming to the house of Jairus because Jairus himself had fallen at Jesus' feet in verse 41 and asked him to come. But now it looked as if the situation were hopeless. And it is when the situation looks hopeless, when it looks as though to reason that the Lord himself cannot do anything, that's the time we need to hear the words of Jesus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." There is no situation that is too much for him. God doesn't always work in the same way. He doesn't always raise those who are dead back to life, but he will certainly fulfill his purpose in a way that will glorify his name. That we can be sure of. And in that context, we can remember these words of Jesus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And if any of you are facing a situation right now where it looks as though the situation is hopeless, here is the word of Jesus to your heart. Do not be afraid, only believe. And when Jesus came into the house, we read that he took only Peter, John, and James, and the girl's parents into the room. And in the following verses after that, it becomes evident as to why he didn't allow any of the others in or even to observe. One would have thought, again going by reason, that it would have been a fantastic thing to let all the people see this little girl being publicly raised from the dead. But that's not God's way. Jesus was not a magician. And God doesn't do his miracles for demonstration purposes. He's not trying to show off his power. He's trying to help people. A lot of people in the healing ministry are more interested in showing off their power than in helping needy people. Jesus was not interested in showing off his power. In fact, even after he raised him from the dead, raised the girl from the dead, he told the parents, verse 56, not to tell anyone what had happened. So Jesus was not so keen on getting fame and honor for himself through the miracles. He didn't come primarily for that. He said he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And he was more interested in saving people from sin than merely healing their diseases or even raising the dead. Because we all know that if it were only healing the sick and raising the dead, everybody would have followed Jesus, they'd never have crucified him, and even today, the whole world would be willing to follow such a Jesus who heals all their sicknesses and raises all their dead people. Jesus did those things now and then. We read in Acts chapter 2 that they were divine attestations from the Father of his being sent from heaven. Acts 2:22, Peter said, a man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. The miracles and wonders and signs were an attestation from God of the fact that Jesus was sent by the Father. But they were not the message. The message was that you could be saved from your sin. And the miracles were only an attestation of that message. And in Christianity today, we must not mix these two. We must not put the cart before the horse. The message is not you can be healed. The message is you can be saved from your sins if you repent and trust in the Lord. But the attestation comes through signs and wonders. And so we see here, he took Peter, John, and James in along with the girl's parents because all the others had no faith. Because when Jesus said, no, she hasn't died, she's only asleep. It says in verse 53, they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. There was no faith there. They were full of unbelief. And it was no use keeping such people in watching the situation in the room. Jesus could not do anything where there was unbelief. Matthew 13, the last verse says, he did not do many miracles in his hometown because of their unbelief. And wherever there was unbelief, he took people away from that atmosphere of unbelief into an atmosphere of faith. And then he could accomplish his miracles. And this is why he kept all the others outside and kept Peter and John and James inside and spoke to that dead body and said, child, arise. And the spirit and soul of that child that had departed that body and wherever it had gone, came back right into that body right then at the command of Jesus. And she rose up. The spirit returned, it says in verse 55. It had left the body, but it came back into the body at the command of Jesus. And she rose up immediately. And Jesus gave orders for something to be given her to eat. He was so practical. He was concerned that she should eat something and come back to normal health. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. And we read in the next verse, chapter 9 and verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. When the Lord gives a person authority, only then can he heal diseases. But sometimes a person who's received such an authority from the Lord can backslide from the Lord, and God sometimes doesn't take away that gift, and that leads such a man on to destruction. In a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, we read that Jesus even gave his apostles the power to raise the dead, just like he had done. The same power and authority that Jesus was given by the Father, Jesus gave to his apostles. He didn't give it to everyone, but he gave it to some. And we are told in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, in the concluding verses of that chapter, all do not have the power to do miracles, do they? But he has given that power to some. And some have abused it. In fact, many have abused it. Of course, we also know that Satan has supernatural power. We know that from the book of Job about some of the things he could do. Satan has supernatural power too. And Satan's agents also do certain types of miracles. So there's a great need for discernment here. But the disciples of Jesus, when they do miracles, like Jesus' own example, they will not seek their own honor. They will not seek to draw attention to themselves. And that is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus. He doesn't seek to draw attention to himself or to his ministry, but to point people to Christ so that he might decrease and Christ might increase. It is in that spirit that Jesus expects any ministry to be fulfilled in his name. And so we read here, he called the 12 together and gave them also power over demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. They were not to proclaim healing, as we just considered. No, they were to perform healing. Verse 2. The scriptures have a perfect balance. And here we see that balance in chapter 9, verse 2. Luke 9, verse 2. They were to proclaim not healing, but the kingdom of God. And we know from Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But they were to perform healing or to heal the sick. They were actually to heal. They were not to talk about healing. They were to talk about salvation and do healing. And very often what we find today is a lot of people talking about healing, but very little actual healing being done. But in those days, they hardly spoke about healing at all. They spoke the gospel. They spoke about the kingdom of God, and they actually healed the sick in confirmation of the word that was being preached. And Jesus said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece." And that was a special time when the Lord sent them out in that way, where they were not to take anything with them. When they went out to preach the gospel, they were not to take a staff or a bag to keep any money. They were not to take any money. They were not to take any food. They were not even to have two sets of clothes. Those rules are not applicable today, because later on in the same gospel, after that period when Jesus was on earth in the time of the Israelites, he changed those rules, and he said in Luke 22:35, he says, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you?" "No, nothing." He said, "But now," Luke 22:36, "let him who has a purse take it along." And that's the command for us now. "He who has a bag, let him also take that. Even if you don't have a sword, let him sell his robe and buy one for self-defense." And so we see that the rules have changed, but the principle remains the same even today. We are to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing wherever we go. That is our calling, to glorify Christ even as Christ glorified the Father. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 1. "And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. In whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.'" There was to be a dignity about the servants of God, about the servants of the Lord as they went out, in the sense that they were not asking people to do the Lord a favor by receiving the message. Quite the opposite. The people were receiving a favor when they ask Christ to come into their heart. Very often the gospel is preached in such a way as though it gives people the impression that they are doing God a tremendous favor when they ask the Lord to come into their hearts. Very often people are given the impression as though Jesus is standing outside in the cold and in the rain, and they should let him into their hearts. And this is not true. The Lord stands as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and asks for our total submission to his authority, because that's the very best for us. Not the best for him, for us. And there's a dignity about the message we preach and about the messenger. And so these disciples were told, the 12 apostles, that if in some city they didn't receive you, it need not bother you. Just shake the dust off from your feet as a testimony against them and move on to those people who will listen to the message that you have to preach. And departing, they began going about among the villages, verse 6, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do in verse 2. They were not to preach healing, they were to preach the gospel. But they were to heal the sick, and so they healed the sick. They didn't confuse these two issues. They proclaimed the gospel, which was repentance and faith, through which people could enter into God's kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And they healed the sick without preaching healing, which was the confirmation of the word that they were preaching. Verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening. He heard about these miracles taking place and people going around preaching in the name of Jesus, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Herod's conscience had obviously troubled him ever since the time he executed John to please his second wife and her daughter. And now he's bothered. A person who does something wrong, his conscience never gives him peace. Always he'll be disturbed. Whatever happens, he'll be disturbed. And that we can certainly see from Herod's case till he finally destroyed himself. And he kept trying to see him. We read later on that when Jesus stood before Herod at the time of before his crucifixion, he refused to speak a word to Herod. There was no need to speak to a man who had brutally killed God's prophet, John the Baptist, and suppressed his own conscience in order to please his wife. Verse 10, and when the apostles returned, they gave an account to Jesus of all that they had done. And that's a wonderful thing. After we have served the Lord, to come back to him. And that should be the way every servant of God serves the Lord. And we go out in his service and don't just come back to ourselves, but to the Lord, and come back to him and fellowship with him. And Jesus took them with him and withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this, verse 11, and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Notice the repetition of that same pattern. He preached the kingdom of God and healed the sick. Verse 11. We saw that in verse 2. We saw that in verse 6. And we see that again in verse 11. Jesus didn't preach healing. He preached the kingdom of God. He did healing. And that is the pattern consistently that we see throughout the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. They preached the kingdom of God and healed the sick. They never preached healing. The epistles, we don't find any preaching about healing. We find preaching about God's kingdom. That's the pattern for today. We must preach God's kingdom, which is repentance and faith, which brings us into righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're to lead people to righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, away from their sins, to sanctification and holiness. That's God's kingdom. But we're to heal the sick in the name of Jesus. And those who are especially gifted by the Holy Spirit in this way can exercise that ministry of healing the sick or doing miracles. But that's not our message. It's so important to see that repeated again and again here in verses 2, 6, and 11. And Jesus welcomed those who came to him. He didn't feel it was a nuisance or a disturbance to him that people came. And as the day began to decline, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And there we see the principle that the Lord is not only interested in our spiritual welfare by giving us the word about his kingdom. He's also interested in our physical healing, as we read in verse 11. And not only that, he's also interested in providing our material necessities, like food. There's nothing wrong in seeking God and praying, "Give us this day our daily bread, what we require for this day." We don't have to be ashamed to ask the Lord for our material necessities and for our families. Because we see that here, Jesus himself said to the apostles, "You give them something to eat." Jesus wasn't so super spiritual that he felt that food was not important. He himself was concerned that they should have something to eat. And then he taught the disciples another lesson in faith. The disciples said in verse 13, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish," which a little boy there had. unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were 5,000 men and many women and children besides that. Verse 14, he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all recline. There's a little principle here that we can notice from verse 14. Jesus believes in doing things efficiently. And he knew that it would be far more efficient if he got these thousands of people to sit in little groups of 50. Organizing things so that things can be done in a more efficient way in the church is actually a spiritual thing. Jesus himself teaches that. It's far more difficult to feed a disorganized crowd sitting here and there in twos or in 500, groups of 500. No, he said, let them all sit in groups of 50. It'd be far easier to serve the food. And there's a lesson that every church and every believer can learn from that. That Jesus wants you to have an organized life, not a disorganized one. Verse 16, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied. And there we see a very simple miracle written in just a few lines. He took the 5 loaves and looked up to heaven. He blessed and he broke. Very often we can think our very limited resources can do so little for the Lord. They can do a tremendous lot if, first of all, they are totally given over to the Lord. This lad had only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He gave it all. It's a fundamental principle in Scripture that God takes only those who give everything to him and blesses them and breaks them and feeds the multitude through them. So the first principle is we've got to give all, everything, not hold anything back. The second thing we see here is that when the Lord takes us, after we've given our all to him, the first thing he does is bless us. He can't bless the others before he blesses us, verse 16. He blessed that which was given. And that means, in today's terms, he fills us with the Holy Spirit, anoints us, baptizes us in the Holy Spirit and fire, equips us with gifts, and blesses us, makes us partake of his nature. And then, the next step after that, it says here, in verse 16, he broke them. And that's the next step. First, the surrender of everything, and then he blesses us, and then he has to break us. He's got to break that pride. Otherwise, we'll get puffed up when he uses us. He's got to break us, he's got to humble us, he's got to bring us down, he's got to allow our plans to be broken and allow us to face frustration and disappointment and so many things on earth so that we can look only up to him. Brokenness has many aspects to it. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And thus the multitude was blessed. And we learn something from the attitude of the disciples too here. He told the disciples, you feed them first. And they all ate and were satisfied. And then there was a lot of abundance left over. And we read here there were 12 baskets full. Perhaps the Lord gave 1 basket each to all of his disciples and say, here you are for your faithful service. Here's the reward. And they went home with 1 basket each. And that's how God blesses those who honor him and serve him unselfishly, living for others. They'll always find at the end of life's journey that God's got a basket full for them and their families. You honor him and he'll honor you. That promise was true then. Its promise is true even today. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9 and verse 18. And it came about that while Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now we see something here which is very interesting. This was probably about a year and a half after Jesus had begun his public ministry, this particular point in time. halfway through his earthly ministry time of 3.5 years. And we read here that this question that he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replying, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," as we read more clearly in the expanded portion in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 16. There we read that after Simon Peter gave that reply, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, the Lord told Peter that you didn't discover that because you were more intelligent than all the other people in Israel or all the other disciples. No, you're certainly not more intelligent than all the other people in Israel, but this has come to you as a revelation from my Father in heaven. And when we think of that in relation to what we read here, a fact that's mentioned in Luke 9:18, which is not mentioned in Matthew 16, is that this was at a time when Jesus was praying. And this would indicate that Jesus was praying specifically that his disciples should have revelation from heaven as to who he was. Jesus was concerned that his disciples should know who he was, and he knew that that revelation could not come merely by his preaching to them. And that's the thing which I want to emphasize, because very often when we preach the word, we depend so much on how carefully we have prepared our sermon and how wonderful it sounds, or how eloquent it is, or how emotional it is, or how accurate it is, and all this is good. But none of these things can give people revelation. Revelation comes even when Jesus preached. He had to pray that the Father would give revelation to his disciples. How much more you and I need to pray when our ministry and our preaching is so much inferior to Christ. Even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that wonderful letter to the Ephesians, he said to them, he said in Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." And he said, "I pray," in verse 17, "that you get the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's exactly what Jesus was praying here in Luke 9:18. That his apostles would get revelation in the knowledge of Christ as to who he was. And that prayer was answered. And very often our preaching accomplishes nothing because we don't pray. We depend so much on the way we have presented the truth. We depend so much on our ability to communicate and our human resources and our human gimmicks and the emotional songs and the atmosphere in a meeting and so many human things. And we think that we're going to get people to the Lord. All we're going to get people to do is emotionally moved or intellectually convinced, but not spiritually stirred, because that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power of the Holy Spirit operates only as we pray and wait upon God. And so, dear friends, to all who are preaching the word, let me commend to you the example of Jesus, who, when he wanted his disciples to get revelation, not just an intellectual understanding, but revelation, he prayed that the Father would open their eyes. And the Father did that, which he could not do. And that is how Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. It was not yet time to proclaim that. People had to come to a revelation on that themselves. Afterwards, Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but this was not yet that time. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders," verse 22, "and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." See, Jesus was beginning a new covenant, a completely new principle in God's dealings with man. And in this, suffering and death played a very big part. Now, this is not true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's no place for suffering. In fact, you suffer when you miss God's will in the Old Testament. when you are disobedient, you suffer in the Old Testament. Prosperity and ease and comfort were the blessings in the Old Testament. Earthly abundance and earthly comfort. All this changed in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, God has promised something far more eternal, not temporary that passes away with this life, but eternal and spiritual, as opposed to material and temporary in the Old Testament. And in order to get this eternal wealth and eternal glory, the New Testament teaches we have to go through adversity and suffering and trial, and Jesus himself has pioneered the way. And he said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed, and then he will be raised up by the Father on the third day. And that's not only for him. He went on to say in verse 23, if any of you want to come after me, well, then you have to deny yourself and take up the same cross which I'm taking. You don't have to take mine. None of us can take another person's cross. We can't even take Jesus' cross. He says you've got to take up your own cross daily. It's not something we take once for all and that's it. No, we have to take up the cross every day if we want to follow Jesus. This is so clear in Luke 9:23 that it is impossible to follow Jesus without denying ourselves. To deny myself means to deny my self-will. It's not just giving up good food or good clothes. Those are external things. I can deny myself things without denying myself. And a lot of people deny themselves things. Heathen religions teach that. But to deny self is to give up my own will and to accept the will of God. To hate myself and then to crucify it. See, nobody kills a man before he hates him. And likewise, our self-life, which is in opposition to God, we can't really kill it until we hate it. A lot of people are trying to kill it who don't hate it. They don't hate it because they don't see that this self-life is in direct opposition to God, what the Bible calls the flesh. The mind of the flesh cannot please God, it says in Romans 8. No, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's absolutely no way. And that's why we hate the flesh which we have inherited from Adam. This self-will with all its lusts that must be hated and crucified. That's the meaning of let him deny himself and take up his cross. Taking up the cross is another expression for being crucified. Daily, every day, I must die if I am to follow Jesus. Here is the verse which teaches us very clearly the only way to follow the Lord is to die daily. Yesterday's death is not good enough for today. I have to die today to myself. And whoever wishes to save his life, and I try to preserve this self-life that I've inherited from Adam, preserve my dignity, my reputation, my this and my that, then I'll lose it. I'll lose it in eternity. But if I lose my life for the sake of Jesus, and say, Lord, I'm willing to give up this self-life and all the rights and privileges that I think this self deserves. I'm willing to give it up, and for your sake, he's the one who'll preserve it for eternity. So the important thing, dear friend, is not what people think about you right now. The important thing is not how well it is going materially and physically and in an earthly way with you and your children and your family. All these things are deceptive. You'll feel sorry in eternity if you have your mind occupied with these things. How is it going spiritually? We must always keep our mind on that which is eternal. No regrets in eternity must be our motto. If that is to be true, then we must put self to death every day. And then he said in verse 25, what is a man gain if he gains the whole world? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? If he loses his own life, what's the use gaining the whole world? What's the use? The whole world can include money, honor, position, fame, earthly satisfaction, and progress in education and in your profession and all these things. And at the end of it all, you've lost yourself. You haven't fulfilled the purpose with which God placed you on this earth. What's the use of that? It's absolutely useless. And in order to save your life, Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me and my words, verse 26, Then the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father, in the holy angels. It's true, we must never be ashamed to confess Christ to our relatives, to our friends, our neighbors, in our place of work. If you are ashamed to let other people know that you're a disciple of Jesus, you're ashamed to confess Jesus to them, the word of God will be fulfilled, that Jesus will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory. He expects you to confess him now. Don't be ashamed of him. He wasn't ashamed to die for you on a cross. And don't be ashamed to confess him. But I tell you truly, there are some, those standing here, who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That's a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the kingdom of God came in power. Some standing there tasted that. Among them were the apostles. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9 and verse 28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. Luke portrays Jesus as a man, one who was completely like us, his brethren, in all things. And therefore, we see in Luke's Gospel, more than in any of the other Gospels, frequent references to Jesus praying. For example, verses like Luke 5:16, which says, he would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Or Luke 6, verse 12, he went off to the mountains and spent the whole night in prayer to God. Or Luke 9:18, when he was praying alone, for the disciples to get revelation as to who he was. That was the time that Peter understood that he was the Christ of God. And here is another instance like that, verse 28, where he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Sometimes he'd go alone. This time he took Peter, John, and James. Now, notice how Jesus didn't believe in a roster system where he would take Peter, John, and James once and then maybe Matthew, Thomas, and Andrew another time, and another three another time. No, he didn't do it like that. Whenever he went in, whether it was to Jairus' house, inside the house for prayer, or whether he went up to the mountain, or whether he went to Gethsemane alone, he took Peter, James, and John. Perhaps because they were the most responsive among the 12, spiritually. Or perhaps because they would have the major part in leadership responsibility after he was gone. Whatever the reason, he trained the 12, and among the 12, he gave a special training to 3. It's a spiritual principle that we would be wise to follow, those who are leaders, that among all the multitudes we may speak to, we need to concentrate on a few who can carry on our ministry. And among those few, still fewer, who are to be leaders. And that is what Jesus did almost from the beginning. And that's what every true leader must do almost from the beginning of his ministry. To look for those whom he can train to carry on his ministry. And from among those whom he can train for leadership. And while he was praying, verse 29, the appearance of his face became different. And his clothing became white and gleaming. This was the transfiguration. He was allowing these 3 to get a little glimpse of glory. Now the verse that we considered last week, verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste until death, until they see the kingdom of God, is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit who brought the kingdom of God in its fullness to earth. Into the hearts of men on the day of Pentecost. For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, we read in Romans 14:17. But a foretaste of the glory of that kingdom. These 3 also saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. In that transfiguration of Jesus' face was a demonstration to Peter, James, and John as to what the Holy Spirit would do in transforming their character. From something earthly into something heavenly when he came. We are so dependent on the Holy Spirit for this. We cannot transform ourselves. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit for this. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Another foretaste of the kingdom of God where we will not need any introductions. They had never seen Moses and Elijah. There were no photographs or pictures or paintings in those days. How did Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah? There's another truth that we learn about God's kingdom. That in God's kingdom, there will be an inner awareness concerning who each person is. There will not be any need for any introductions. We'll know. They knew this was Moses. This is Elijah, who appeared in glory and were speaking of Christ's departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's wonderful to see that. That when Moses and Elijah came down from heaven, were talking with Jesus. They were not talking with Jesus about how he raised Jairus, his daughter, from the dead. They were not talking about the healing and the miracles. They were talking about the cross, about death, about what they called his departure, which he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. It was something he was going to accomplish. His death on the cross is called here a departure, which he was about to accomplish. At Jerusalem, a feat that he was about to accomplish, like something like the climbing of Mount Everest or something, a feat accomplished. It's a unique death, and that's what they were speaking about, the death of Jesus. Central to the conversation of these people who came from heaven, should be central to the thinking and conversation of those who are here on earth, who are heavenly minded. The cross, the centrality of the cross, and the conversation of those who came from heaven. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. It's amazing how Peter, James, and John would always be sleeping whenever Jesus was praying. In Gethsemane, and even on the Mount of Transfiguration, all this wonderful thing was going on and they were fast asleep. They were very much like us, who are so quickly into sleep when we come for a prayer meeting or when we're praying on our own. But things became different with these people when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and things can become different with us when we're filled with the Holy Spirit too. But when they were fully awake, it says they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And we really need to be fully awake spiritually to see his glory. Spiritually speaking too, we're so asleep, dulled by the attractions and things of this world that we don't see the glory of Jesus. And that's why the attractions of the world draw us so much. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And when we see his glory, when we're fully awake, as it says here, we'll see his glory. And they saw Moses and Elijah, and it says here, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. Peter didn't want to let go of Moses and Elijah. It says, as they were parting from him, Moses and Elijah were just about to go, and Peter didn't want to let them go. He said, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah, putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. A number of truths come forth here. One of which is that you can't place Jesus on the same level as any man of God. Moses and Elijah were wonderful men of God. Unique examples of God's servants in the Old Testament, perhaps two of the greatest in the Old Testament after John the Baptist. But even they could not take the place of Christ in anyone's life or thoughts or heart. A lesson that we need to learn today, for we have so many believers today who give almost an equal place to some man of God as they give to Jesus. And that is a tragedy. They give the same place to some servant of God in their heart, in their devotion, in their obedience, that should be given only to Jesus. They're taken up with a man and his words and not with Jesus and his words. And that's why there's always a cloud, as we read in verse 34, between them and God. If you don't want a cloud between you and God, my dear friend, make sure that only Jesus fills your heart, that no man of God becomes so important to you. No preacher, no servant of God, no healer, no miracle worker ever becomes so important to you and that his words fill your mind more than the words of Jesus, then there'll always be a cloud between you and God if that happens. You want a cloudless relationship with God, let Jesus have first place in your life. The other thing we see here was that this is a New Testament age. The Old Testament, represented by Moses and Elijah, the Old Covenant, was passing away. As we read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who in old times spoke through the prophets, has now spoken to us through his Son. This is my Son, verse 35, my chosen one. Listen to him. That's what God says. In the past, you listened to the prophets. Whom do you listen to today? You listen to Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the Old Testament, it was the word that came from the mouth of the prophets. But now the veil has been rent, and we can enter into the most holy place and meet God face to face. In the Old Testament, there was a veil. People couldn't enter into the presence of God. They had to be satisfied with the prophet or the priest who explained to them what God was saying. But now we don't have to be dependent on any prophet or priest. We're thankful for the apostles and the prophets and the shepherds and the evangelists and the teachers whom God has placed in the church. And they instruct us in God's word, but if they are true servants of God, they will always direct us to Christ and connect us to Christ himself, so that Christ himself becomes our head. That is the new covenant spirit. Under the old covenant, people were connected to the prophet. If you wanted to find God's will, you had to go to the prophet. Under the new covenant, you don't go to the prophet. You go to God. All shall know me is the new covenant promise in Hebrews 8. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. All shall know me. You can know God. You're a new believer. You can know God as your Father. Intimately, Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with you. He's jealous for your spirit. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Or as it says in Matthew 17:8, they looked up and saw no man save Jesus only. What a wonderful expression. To see no one except Jesus in our vision. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. They didn't tell others. What a temptation it is to tell others of our tremendous experiences. Paul had an experience, he kept quiet about it. Many experiences are to be kept quiet. We need wisdom. We need to see Jesus and Jesus only.